We're going to jump in 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 22, the entire chapter. So I invite you to follow along, have your eyes on this, process this, digest it as I read it for us this morning. Verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hands, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart was struck because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have been reminded through song and through prayer, through confession of sin, your word is what is most powerful. Your word is active and living, and we need you to teach us from it now. We need you to teach us what true liberty looks like. We all have something in mind when we hear that word liberty. We all have some definition of freedom. We all have expectations that we impose upon that category, liberty. But God, we will be wrong. We will be ignorant of what it truly is unless you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, unless you give us a spirit that embraces what true liberty, Christ-like, service-oriented, sacrificial liberty looks like. We ask, God, that you would teach us, tune our hearts, train us in true liberty now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Poopal, is that water for me? Can I get that? Thanks. Thank you very much. Okay. Everybody in this room has been sinned against at some point in your life. Maybe that was earlier this week. Maybe that was this morning. You were wronged. You were the victim, at least in this scenario, and there was somebody else who wronged you, and none of us like it. Imagine somebody who has been blatantly wronged, severely wronged, overwhelming. Nobody would look at the situation and say, now this person was a little bit wrong themselves, and so we have to kind of figure out where blame lies. No, this is a situation where there is an explicit assailant and there is an explicit victim. Imagine a situation like that. Somebody who has been abused, mistreated, they have been misrepresented, they have been oppressed, they've been cheated, they've been lied to, they've been lied about. They've had their reputation totally smeared. They've lost everything. Everything has been taken from them. They've had their spouse taken from them, their husband or wife robbed. They've had their family taken from them, their friendships. They've been robbed of their home. Think about those situations where you've been robbed, you've been wronged. How do you feel when that happens? What do you think about? What, honestly, do you obsess over? You're totally preoccupied with that. What is this person dreaming about? Well, they're dreaming about revenge. They're bitter, and they're heaping whatever type of fuel upon that bitterness fire, and it's just raging because they want to see the person who has wronged them get what's coming to them. This is very intuitive for all of us. We want to put blame somewhere other than on ourselves. We want to put blame where it's due, and especially if we've been blatantly wronged, we want to put blame on the person who has wronged us. We want to see them go down. We want to not just come with a prosecution and lay out the evidence and say, this is why they're in the wrong, why they should be punished. But we would like to, if we had it our own way, we would like to preside as judge, right? Because we want to be sure that they get what they deserve. We want to make sure they get the punishment that's coming to them. And then we think, whether it's overtly or more subtly, we think, then I'd be happy. Then I'd actually get some relief. I'd be immediately gratified at that point. If only that person would be dealt with. If they got blamed, if they got judged, then I would be satisfied. I wonder what David's dreaming about in 1 Samuel 24. He's been in this situation quite a while, running for his life in the wilderness, and his group is growing. He's got hundreds of people following him around the wilderness. It's a pretty precarious situation. We know from other parts of Scripture that people don't hang out in the wilderness very long before they grow very weary of it. And you have to captain these people. You have to lead these people. It's not long before they're going to start grumbling and say, you know, we're just going to go back to a less ideal situation. The Old Testament Israelites didn't like the wilderness so much that they started to think, you know, slavery looks better than this. Not to mention the fact that he doesn't just have the day in and day out burden of leading these people through this very uncomfortable, inconvenient place called the wilderness, but he has all of this hostility that would be natural for us to feel welling up inside of him. David is not a perfect man. The impulse to feel angry, the impulse to seek revenge against his enemies, it's there. He's had everything taken from him. So I wonder what fills David's mind, what preoccupies his attention, what does he dream about at night? Especially if Saul pops into his brain. I wonder if he thinks about Saul, the man who has taken everything from him, his wife. His family have to live in Moab now because David's on the run for his life. His best friend Jonathan, he used to see him every day. Now he hardly sees him at all. He lives in the wilderness. He doesn't live in a city. He doesn't live amidst the comforts and the conveniences of the palace like he used to. Whatever David's thinking about, dreaming about, obsessing about, we know what his men are obsessing about. His men hate Saul. A few chapters ago, we found out that those people who were in distress, those people who were impoverished, those people who were bitter, flocked to David. Why? Because Saul's leadership had been so oppressive to them. Their lives are miserable because of Saul. We know there is at least one man in David's army named Abiathar, the priest, who has had everything taken from him. He was from a city called Nob, and Saul carried out genocide against that city. You can only imagine how Abiathar feels right now. If ever we get a crack at Saul, we are going to take it. If ever we get close enough to kill Saul, we are going to take matters into our own hands. We are going to interpret it as the providence and the provision of God delivering our enemies into our hands. This guy is on par with Stalin. He's on par with Hitler. He has killed thousands of innocent people. He deserves to die. So David's men, no surprise, verse 3 and 4, When Saul, yet again, with 3,000 Navy SEALs, the most chosen warriors in the entire nation, goes out to hunt for David's life yet again, he happens to stumble into a cave. Of all the caves in all the wilderness, he happens to stumble in for a siesta in the exact same cave where David and his men are. And of course, David's men, they see providence all over this. This is the Lord's provision, David. I mean, don't you see? This is the day that the Lord, he agrees with us. This is God giving your enemies into your hands, David. All you have to do with one swing of your blade, and this will all be over. All of the injustices will be paid for, in a sense. Justice will be served. We can all go home. We're tired of being in the wilderness. David, don't be a coward. Don't be timid. Just do this. Do it for all those people who suffered in Nob. Do it for all these distressed, impoverished, bitter people. Do it for your own namesake, David. You're the true king. We all know that. This feels right. This makes a lot of sense. David doesn't just have the majority vote. He has all the votes. These men are saying, we have God's vote. This is such common sense. This is beyond common sense. God, of course, is giving your enemy into your hands. This is the stuff of parades. As soon as you end Saul's life, we will have a David killed Saul pride parade. Because this is the most natural thing that this could mean. We have to obey our hearts here, David. This is what we should do. But here's the question. Does David actually have the liberty to go through with this? It looks obvious. David has had everything taken from him. Of course he wants Saul to get what's coming to him. We see that later in this chapter. But does he have the liberty to take matters into his own hands, to seize the promise of God in accordance with what his hands can perform, what he can do? Well, David has a lot of liberty. In fact, I would submit that that's the theme of this chapter, liberty, Christian liberty, the liberty that we as disciples of Christ, the liberty that David as the Lord's anointed has in this chapter. That's the theme, liberty. And he has all kinds of liberty. And the most foundational liberty that he has, the first thing you see, is the liberty not to hate Saul's sin, as hate-worthy as it is. He has the liberty, first, foremost, most foundationally, to hate his own sin. That probably shocks you. If you're tracking with this story, that sounds really counterintuitive. Because Saul's the sinner. Saul's the obvious villain. He's the obvious one who is in the wrong here. But first, what we see is David, the man after God's own heart, hating his own sin. You see, David is initially inclined to go through with this. He hears the words of his army, and he sneaks over and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. But then in verse 5 and 6, afterward, David's heart strikes him. He's convicted. He feels remorse. He's feeling some regret that he was inclined to do this. He didn't do anything to Saul, but he felt the inclination. He felt the impulse to take vengeance into his own hands. But then the Holy Spirit grabs hold of David's heart. He's struck in his heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's conviction. And David says, you know what I'm at liberty to do here? I'm at liberty to hate that inclination, to take matters into my own hands. Because God has never promised me an opportunity for me to personally carry out vengeance on Saul. God promised me that I would be king, and he has told me, he has invited me into the liberty of trusting that that will happen. My kingship will happen in accordance with his plan and his timing, not by what my own hands can accomplish. Especially when it comes to, as mystifying and as confusing as it may be, the fact that God has indeed anointed Saul to be king at this particular moment in time. And we're going to let God deal with that. First and foremost, David has the liberty to hate his own sin. Now, some of you are hating someone right now, or in recent history. There's somebody that you would like to kill. There's somebody that you really dislike. You are very bitter toward them. They've wronged you. They are hostile toward you. They're hard-hearted. They're stubborn toward you. They never give ground. And they're the ones in the wrong. And so you feel justified in harboring bitterness or maybe gossiping about that person or retaliating in some way, passive-aggressively or maybe more overtly. Seek revenge in some way. You feel very entitled to being robbed of contentment, even though God's word says, be content in all things. Actually, God's word goes further than that. God's word says, count it all joy, pure joy when you face trials. And we feel totally justified to say, no, I'm being really wronged here, and so I'm going to forsake the liberty of Christ, the liberty I have in Christ, to be content, to even be joyful when things are bad, and I'm going to wallow in bitterness. I'm going to wallow in unforgiveness. because I've been wronged. It is complicated. You know, some of you are thinking, I'm all for trusting God's plan. I'm all for trusting in the Lord and maybe even being convicted and dealing with my own sin and the power of the Holy Spirit. But listen, God's just taking too long. I can't do another day of this. I can't have another interaction with that person without sliding into that bitterness, that posture of frustration where I just want to see them get what's coming to them. I have a longing, a craving for a do-it-yourself shortcut. That's what David's being offered with here, the opportunity to take this do-it-yourself shortcut. God's never given David the liberty to kill Saul, but all of his men are telling him, trying to persuade him that this is right, this is good, you should take Saul out. And a lot of us are faced with these types of temptations every day because that's what it is. This is not providence. Even though hundreds of people who are very tired of living in the wilderness are trying to convince David that this is providence, this is the Lord's provision, David interprets it for what it actually is. Only the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit explains how David holds his ground right here. He says, this is not providence. This is not God providing David, providing Saul into my hands. This is temptation. This is a test. Y'all are tempting me to do something that I don't actually have the liberty to do. We are tempted to do this as well. The do-it-yourself shortcuts, they present themselves all the time. And before we take those, however that might manifest itself in your life, however you might want to take matters into your own hand and do it yourself because it's more expeditious. You can get it done quicker. It gets results. I would just like to warn us that this comes at quite a high price when you try to do it yourself and take the shortcut, and it doesn't work. There's this guy, Abraham, in the Bible. He's one of the main characters. He was given this promise from God. God said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you and your family. So Abraham and his wife Sarah thinking, okay, we're going to have a child. God promises them a family. A promised child is where that family is going to start. And so they wait a few days, and then the days turn into weeks, and then the weeks turn into months, and there's no conception, there's no child. So then they start thinking, you know, maybe God gave us the promise, but we are supposed to come up with the plan. And they look around, and they see the maid, Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. Maybe Abraham should conceive a child with her. Maybe she could be the one to give us the child, because Sarah's not fertile. Sarah's womb is barren, and so maybe Hagar's the one that should conceive the child. And then we'll count that. That will be the child that the world is blessed through. That child ended up being a guy named Ishmael. And not only was Ishmael not the son of promise, he was not the chosen son that God had promised. He actually went on to become the grandfather of a false religion that prides itself on personally carrying out the vengeance of God, something that they have never been called to do. The exact thing that David is avoiding here. Ishmael, the result of the do-it-yourself shortcut, becomes the very thing that David forbids in this chapter. An entire army, a militant false religion that says we carry out God's vengeance by our own sword, by our own hands, by what we can perform and accomplish. That's the opposite of the gospel. That's the opposite of grace. That's the opposite of what you see God leading David to do in this chapter. You know, Jesus himself was presented with a do-it-yourself shortcut. Matthew chapter 4, he's in the wilderness. Jesus has come to save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And then here comes the devil and he says, you know, I'll give you all the nations right now. That's what you want, right? You want to redeem people from every nation? Well, I'll give you all of them right now if you just take this shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. We all know you don't really want to be forsaken by the Father. We all know that you're going to be sweating blood in Gethsemane and that you're going to be going through all this anguish. Wouldn't you like to avoid that and just get all the nations now? Jesus resists. And Jesus, if we follow him, he endows us with the power to resist. He gives us the liberty to hate this inclination in our hearts that would compel us to take the shortcuts in life. Because those shortcuts are leading us away from Jesus. That's why we hate them. We hate anything that leads us away from Jesus. The shortcuts look enticing, but we scorn them. We hate them. Because they take us away from our bridegroom, our Savior, our King, the Good Shepherd who feeds us and loves us and protects us, even though the way he's taking us maybe doesn't feel as comfortable. I ought to hate the inclination in me that says, Tyler, bear fruit in keeping with performance. That crops up in my soul every day.
I think it's all about my performance. It's all about impressing a certain number of people, and then I can feel validated and good about myself. A performance-oriented life rejects the liberty and the freedom of the gospel to admit that I'm wrong. I have the freedom to admit that I'm wrong. You know, in Luke 15, go home today and read Luke 15 and consider what it was like for that younger son in the prodigal son story to come home and have the freedom to say, my father loves me. And it is not based on me being right. It's not based on my performance. Of course it's not based on my performance. Because here I am after totally screwing up, after just burning all the bridges, and my father's throwing me this party. He's not going to strive to be wrong, but he has the liberty to say, I don't have to be perfect. That is a profound liberty. And in juxtaposition, in contrast to that, you see the older son at the end of that story, he does not have that liberty. He hasn't embraced the liberty. He's lived in the Father's house every day. He's lived in the reality of and the liberty of the fact that everything that the Father has is his, and he can enjoy it. But he has chosen rather to live in the bondage of, I'm like a household slave. And I've been working and serving you, and I've never even gotten a small goat to be cooked for a party for me and my friends. He's just living in bondage. It's all about performance. It's all about some transaction, getting what he thinks he deserves. He's forsaking the liberty that could be his. I should hate the fact that my obsession with performance keeps me from repentance. Because I bear fruit, I grow in grace. I bear fruit in keeping with repentance, not performance. I have to hate this inclination in me that is always asking me, always persuading me to pass blame. Man, talk about something that comes naturally to all of us. It was like seconds after the original fall in the Garden of Eden, and we're just blaming each other left and right. It's not my fault, it's their fault. I'm not the one who's in the wrong here. They're in the wrong. I might be a little in the wrong. They're mostly in the wrong. It's mostly their fault. It's not my fault. Deflect. Downplay my sin. Heap the accusation upon somebody else. Passing blame is like seeing the Krispy Kreme hot and fresh sign. We don't have to try to pull in. It's gravitational pull. We got to go get it. It's so delightful to not be blamed and to pass the blame on somebody else. So attractive. When it comes to blame and shame, we're playing hot potato, right? Just get it out of my way. Just here's the blame potato. Just throw it on somebody else. I don't want to feel ashamed. I don't care at whatever cost. I don't hit you in the face with the hot potato as long as it doesn't get, as long as it doesn't wind up in my hands. We should hate the fact that we're always passing blame because it's a denial of grace. It keeps us from grace. Grace is good. We grow in the soil of grace. And if you're never the one to be blamed, you're never going to grow in grace. Only the people who've actually done something wrong, only sinners understand grace, root themselves in grace. Now, it's easy, it would be simple and easy to say Saul's the problem, and Saul needs to be punished. But in this foundational part of the story, we see David not only avoids carrying out personal revenge on Saul, but he spares him and he persuades his men that they are not allowed to kill Saul. Not only is David not killing Saul, he is saving Saul. You see this? The men have to be forbidden. They have to be persuaded by David not to go and do what David won't do. Hundreds of people whose lives have been very negatively impacted by Saul are in this cave, and they want Saul's blood, and David has to talk them out of it. He's protecting Saul. It's unbelievable. But still, you might be thinking, you know, David's been wronged. He has been wronged. I get that you're saying, foundationally, he's pulling the log out of his own eye first. He's going through the hard, counterintuitive process of examining his own sin. Maybe you're right about that, Tyler, but listen, Saul really is in the wrong here. And David truly is the victim here. So what about that? Well, that's the second thing. David has the liberty not just to hate his own sin, but he has the liberty to let God be the judge. Not to preside as judge over Saul, but to let God do the judging. There's a difference between carrying out your own personal vendetta versus waiting on the vengeance of the Lord. There's a profound difference between acting in your own strength versus appealing to the Supreme Court. I'm not talking about the American Supreme Court. I'm talking about the Supreme Court. David's not timid. You know, his men might think, well, he's just being a coward. He just doesn't have the spine to do this. No, David's not timid. He is trusting God, and he is embracing the liberty to let God be the judge. There's a difference between humbly bringing evidence against the person who has wronged you and presiding as judge over that person. It's actually pretty audacious. It's pretty bold when you look at the case that David lays out in front of Saul, directly to Saul, verses 9 to 15. Look at this. David confronts Saul. Why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks to harm you? I've never tried to harm you. Where is the slightest, smallest shred of evidence that I've ever tried to harm you? Have I actively ever come at you aggressively? No, never. Verse 11, I haven't wronged you. I haven't committed treason. I have not sinned against you. Ancient proverbs are being quoted to substantiate David's case. I've never acted wickedly towards you, Saul. You're acting insane. You have employed 3,000 chosen men to come out here. For what? You should be ashamed of yourself, Saul. That's what he's doing in verse 14. He's shaming Saul. You should be ashamed of yourself. I'm like a flea. I'm like a dead dog, Saul. You're like a bully. You're like a grown man picking a fight with a kindergartner, Saul. You claim to be king. I thought kings sat secure on their thrones, but you're chasing somebody who's never done you any harm. You're chasing them around the wilderness with all the most elite fighting force in the nation of Israel. That just screams insecurity. And so if you want me to believe that you're king, why don't you start acting like it? Because you're not a king. You're not acting like a king. This is my case. These are the facts. I appeal to God. Let him be the judge. May he avenge me against you. This is a bold case that he's laying out in the presence of God and in the presence of Saul. And there's profound freedom in this. Do you see the freedom of letting God be the sovereign judge? First of all, just the fact that God is sovereign. This means that David doesn't have to micromanage the situation. He doesn't have to become OCD and try to control all the variables, because guess what? He can't. His parents are living in Moab and not back in Jerusalem where he'd like them to live. He is separated from his wife. He's separated from his best friend because, guess what? He can't control all the variables. He has to accept his limitations as a creature. He's not the creator. He's not the sustainer. He's not sovereign. He's the anointed king, but he's still a man. And there's a profound freedom that comes with realizing that you're not God. You're not sovereign. Really simple statement that I would invite all of us to embrace at least once or twice a day. Just tell yourself, I'm not God. And just let the freedom of that statement hit you. Because it is tyranny to go around trying to control everyone and make sure all the variables are aligned with what your plan is. Because guess what? You can't do that. And what's really sad is if you fool yourself into thinking you're actually in control of everything, you're setting yourself up for a big fall. Massive disappointment. It's not just that God is sovereign, he's sovereign judge. The secret to David's waiting is his confidence in the fact that God will deal, he will deal with Saul. Maybe he won't deal with him tomorrow, maybe not in David's timing, but God, in accordance with his perfect wisdom, will execute judgment, will exercise perfect justice in his own timing. We started off thinking about personal examples of abuse and injustice. And again, all of you have your stories. All of you, at least at one time or another, you have been the victim. You have been abused. You have been mistreated. You have been misrepresented. Something has oppressed you. Someone has wronged you. And God will deal with that. We look at the world scale, dehumanizing hatred. It takes no time at all for just to read the headlines, and you see the injustices. You see things throughout all of human history: genocide, slavery, molestation, rape, human trafficking, relentless oppressors like Hitler, Mao, Stalin, Idi Amin Dada, Pol Pot, Pharaoh, Emperor Nero in the first century. And of course, there is the evil and the depravity and the wickedness that wells up inside of my own heart. And God will deal with it. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, then we fix our eyes on Christ. And that is the definitive expression That's the proof that God will deal with injustice, with sin. On the cross, what you see is infinite mercy and infinite justice. So if you're in Christ, if you say, I'm going to live by faith, not in what I can do, but in what has been done for me in Christ, you have the ability, you have the liberty to rest in the sovereign power of that King of Kings. But you also have the liberty to revel in this reality that you're washed by his blood. Because someone's got to pay for your sin, and it's either going to be Jesus Christ or it's going to be you. Someone's got to pay for the ways you've wronged other people. Someone's got to pay for the way that you've cheated people and misrepresented people and gossiped about people and harbored bitterness and unforgiveness toward people. Someone's got to pay for that. If you're in Christ, you have the liberty to say, he paid for it. He died for me. When Satan tries to accuse me, I point to Jesus, where my focus is. And we can react to injustice, where people just harden their hearts, and they don't repent, and they aren't changing, and we ultimately defer to God's vengeance. We ultimately defer to God, waiting on him to either A, convert our enemies, like he did in the New Testament with Saul, who then became Paul, right? Saul was killing Christians. He was doing what this Saul is doing. They're very similar. But the difference is Saul in the New Testament meets Jesus and he is converted. And the punishment that would have fallen on him for all of that injustice, for killing all of those innocent people, it fell on Jesus instead. So we're waiting on God in his perfect timing to do that or to condemn them, to pour out his wrath upon them in his timing. If you've ever been victimized, or if you've ever really, really looked into an example of raw injustice, it's natural. You cry out for this. There are so many psalms. There are so many moments in David's life. This is an example where he's crying out to God, not just to comfort him personally, but to orchestrate justice. Because God is a good God. He's a just God. And he teaches us to think his thoughts after him and to be pleased with what he's pleased with. And one of those things is perfect justice. So we're right to cry out for it. We're right to embrace the mercy that is ours because justice actually fell on Jesus so it wouldn't have to be on me. We trust God to orchestrate his justice and his timing. Now, speaking of timing, trusting God to be the sovereign judge, that sounds nice and all. But it's really hard in the day-to-day, isn't it? It's really hard. If you are in a situation where you are being oppressed, it sounds nice in concept to say, well, I'm waiting on God to work it all out. But the reality is I still am very impatient. It's very difficult. It's remarkably difficult. Think about David's situation. He's in the wilderness, and he's got to be wondering, how long is this going to go on? You know, when is my situation going to improve? As we've already mentioned, no doubt he misses the city. He misses his family. He misses his friends. He's got an entire army who all have the same craving to go home. We just want to go home. We want to be done with this. This is a drag being out here. And if only Saul would just show us just the slightest bit of sanity. You know, Saul's just been off his rocker for so long. I tell you what, if Saul just shows the littlest, teeniest, tiniest amount of sobriety, and maybe if he weeps a little bit and he acts kind of broken and contrite, I mean, regardless of how authentic that is, if he just gives us a little bit of sobriety and repentance, or at least what might look like repentance, then we could go home. You know, if we could get a contract in place. So if he ever goes off the rails again, we know that, well, you agreed that David is in fact king and that he will be king. And you said it. We have it right here. Everybody witnessed it. Then we could go home. I mean, even if Saul's not dead, if we could get some type of deal in place, we could be done with this. At least I know I'd be tempted that way. If Saul gave me an inch of sobriety, I would turn it into 50 miles worth of optimism, permitting me to go back home. Because I miss my wife. I miss my family. I miss home. I just want to go home. But the last thing we see here is that David has the liberty to delay gratification. He has the liberty to delay gratification.
verse 20 and 22, verse 20 to 22, Saul admits that David is the king. Surely you are the king. You will be king. The kingdom of Israel will be with you. It'll be established in your hand. So let's get down to the contract. Swear to me that you'll be nice to me and my family. And they do. He swears. He makes a covenant with Saul. He says, I swear that I'll be nice to you and your family. And so now here we go. Saul's going to go home and David is going to take all of these worn out, weary soldiers and he's finally going to take them back home and they can rest and this can all be done with, at least for now. They can get some reprieve, but no, Saul goes home and David and his men go back to the stronghold. The wilderness is where God has called David to be right now. As hard as that is, you know they're all dying to go home, but David says, we got to stay in the wilderness. How normative this is for Christians to embrace this freedom of delayed gratification. This is what defines chapters in the Bible like Hebrews chapter 11 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If it ends in an 11, this might be the theme. Hebrews 11 verses 24 to 26 say this. Moses, he had a lot of experience in the wilderness. It says, this is the choice, the liberty that Moses embraced. By faith, Moses refused to make himself at home in the palace of Pharaoh. That sounds really nice, the palace of Pharaoh. This is the most powerful person on the planet at the time. He's got all of the amenities and luxuries of this palace, and Moses could have lived there. But he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to something beyond immediate gratification. He was looking toward heaven. Y'all, nobody has ever had more freedom than Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever had more reason to put blame where it is due. Nobody sees the reality in a righteous, perfect way the way Jesus sees it. Nobody has more of a right to preside as judge over sinners, people who have committed treason, people who have rebelled against God. Nobody has had more opportunity for immediate gratification than Jesus. Jesus was happy for all eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect community. At any moment, when he's hanging on the cross or at any other moment, he could have called down angels and they could have delivered him from the whole thing. He could have just said the word and it would have all been over. But what does he do? He said, I didn't come to get y'all to serve me. I didn't come for immediate gratification. I came to serve, to lay down my life, to sacrifice myself. I came to be spent, to pour out my blood, to take on the wrath of God for y'all. Philippians 2 says, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what the person with the most liberty in all of the universe does with it. He serves. He doesn't blame primarily. He doesn't come to blame and heap your sins on your back. He comes to take your sins and heap them on his own. To take the judgment that we deserve. And then he invites us to take up a cross, to take up this lifestyle of service and sacrifice, to use Christian liberty, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting liberty, to examine ourselves, to hate our sin, to let him be the sovereign judge, and to delay gratification. Serve your spouse. You want to be served, but guess what? You have the liberty to serve them. Serve your kids, but they are so taxing, and I've served them all day. Serve them some more. Serve your coworkers, but they are annoying. Yeah, so serve them. Your neighbors, well, they are holding a grudge because we did something 5 years ago, and yeah, fine. You have the freedom to serve them because your king came and he served you. Let's pray and ask God to focus us there. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for serving us. We thank you for using your freedom. You were more free than any of us, and you didn't have to save us. You didn't have to pursue us, but you did. And you did it with such zeal. You did it with such a relentless heart.
You would not be deterred. You would not be turned away. You used your liberty in a service-oriented way, the way we use our liberty for selfishness. God, as Paul says, crucify us with Christ. Kill off that selfishness and cause us, compel us, like Jesus, to use our liberty to see our own sin, to repent, and to serve others, letting you be the sovereign Lord and maestro of all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In his speech to Saul, David welcomed judgment. It was an audacious thing to do, wasn't it? What was he thinking? Didn't he know that who and what he was dealing with? Didn't he know that Yahweh is a perfectly holy and just God? And didn't he know that he was a sinner, that he couldn't measure up to God's standard? Yeah, David knew it. In fact, that is precisely what he was counting on. You see, David trusted God's judgment. In fact, David was relying on God's judgment. His life depended on it. In the same manner, you and I depend on God's righteous judgment as well. And in order for us to be justified, being in the same manner as David, unjust sinners in the sight of a holy and perfect God, in order to be justified, we need a perfectly holy human substitute. We need a crucified Christ to deliver us from death's grip. We need, very simply, Jesus. And so my question for you today, as we approach the Lord's table, is, do you need a crucified Christ? Do you need him so badly that you would die without him? If so, then this meal is for you. And so we invite to the Lord's table those who have recognized and repented of their sin before a holy God, and those who have trusted in Jesus alone to deliver them from death, and those who have joined themselves to a body of like-minded believers like this one. This meal is for Christians who are desperate for Jesus. If you aren't there yet, our prayer is that you would keep coming, keep hearing God's word, keep praying with us, but don't come to this table today, unless you need Jesus. And I give you this warning because the Bible gives you this warning. It says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Folks, in the face of such judgment, Jesus is our only hope. And so this meal is actually a curse for any who would come without faith in a crucified king, but it is definitely a blessing for those who entrust their lives into Jesus' hands as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you that you feed us, and you do it in very interesting ways. You do it even with these seemingly insignificant elements. Earlier, they were just purchased from a grocery store or made in an oven, but you make them holy and you use them to administer your grace to us. We thank you that you care so desperately for us. We pray that you would use this meal to feed our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I'll now invite Alex and Mike to come forward. They'll begin serving us in a moment. When you're ready, when you feel like you have discerned how it is that you relate to the Lord and your desperate need for Jesus, when you're ready, come forward and get the elements. There's grape juice on the outer rings and wine in the inner rings, as usual. Once you get those, please return to your seat and think about what it is you're participating in. Think about the fact that you are sitting together with your brothers and sisters in Christ in a family meal where we get to celebrate what it is that the Lord did for us. And then we will partake of the elements together. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has invited us to his table. Let us remember the death of our crucified King and the life that it gives to us.